think one of the great statements regarding the providence of God is the one that we read together, that Tim just read out loud a few moments ago. Subject that I've been asked to speak on, was asked to speak on just a couple of weeks ago, and it's one I'm very happy to try to be able to address from the Scriptures. I hope our study together will be profitable. As we read and study the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, I think we can understand that the idea of the providence of God is a very biblical topic. It's one that is something that is important for us to think about. I think that the providence of God, as we look at that particular subject, is something that should be a source of great encouragement to us. It ought to be something that is a comfort to us. It ought to be something that motivates us to pray to God. Obviously not the only motivator for prayer, but something that motivates us to pray to God. Now, as we go through this study, and I know as perhaps you observed in your class, it's not something we have all the answers to. It's not something that where we can look at a particular situation and say, I absolutely know that. That's God's providence, that God arranged that matter just as it is, or just as we see it here, for this particular end. And we're going to look at some things in the life of Joseph. We're going to look at, just briefly, some things in the account of the book of Esther, and a great statement made there. In fact, I included it in the heading or the topic of the lesson, Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. But before we get to those particular matters, I want us to do just a little bit of groundwork and lay just a little bit of foundation as we talk about the meaning of the word providence itself. Now, the expression providence of God is not a phrase that's found in the Scriptures, but I think it does very accurately set forth a concept, a great teaching that we find in the Scriptures, and that it very accurately expresses the power and working of God in the affairs of men and for nations as history is going toward a certain goal, as God's eternal purpose is progressing toward a particular goal. The word providence, or the word the noun in the Greek form that is translated providence, is found twice in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 24 and verse 2. There an orator by the name of Tertullus is standing before Felix, and he's trying to flatter Felix, isn't he? And he says, I know we live in a great nation that is enjoying peace and quiet because of your providence, because of what you have provided through your reign and your rule, as he's beginning to try to set forth a case against the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, the same noun is found there, as the Apostle Paul says, don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so here, the Apostle is saying, don't give forethought. Don't think ahead. Don't try to make plans and arrange things so you can sin. And people do that, don't they? They think of places they can go, and they think of people they can be with, and they think of circumstances they can be in so that they can fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word occurs four times in a verb form. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21, really 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, and 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. In a couple of those verses, the Apostle Paul is saying, provide for things honest in the sight of all men. The one who won't provide for his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But I want us to notice two or three thoughts, and I think there's a chain of concept with regard to the word providence itself. Thayer sets forth providence in terms of forethought, to make provision for a thing, purpose, providential care. The idea of providence implies a goal, a definite purpose, and the attaining of that end. And then what we have in the last line on this particular screen here is this. There's foresight, with regard to providence. There's a purpose that is in mind. And then there's the care, there's the action that is undertaken that is working toward that particular goal or that purpose that is in mind. Perhaps a rough illustration of that might be the idea of a person who's building a house. They have an idea in their mind. They have a blueprint in their mind. Maybe it goes on paper, and then they begin to work. They begin to provide things for the establishment, for the building of that house, till that goal is accomplished. But we're looking at providence, of course, in terms of what God has done, what God has purposed, the foresight of God, and how He seeks to accomplish His goals in history and in the redemption of man. But I think before we begin to look at that in a little bit more detail, we want to try to avoid what we might just label some mistaken views regarding the providence of God. First of all, there are those who would say that God is just not active at all in the affairs of men. And it's the philosophy or the religious philosophy that is sometimes referred to as deism. It's a belief in God, but it's a belief in a God who just created everything and then just stood back. Just said, I'm taking my hands off. I'm not going to intervene. I'm not going to have anything to do in the affairs of men. It's been likened to someone who maybe builds a watch and then, or makes a watch and winds it up. That I'm just going to set it down here and watch it run down. Not going to do anything in interference or to intervene there. But there are passages that show us very clearly, many passages that show us very clearly, that God does exercise providential care and oversight in the affairs of men, in the affairs of individuals, in the affairs of nations. Acts 17, 26 and 27 does that. We'll read that text in just a few moments. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32 does that. Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever He will. Matthew 6 does that, shows us that. That God who cares and who clothes the lilies of the field will clothe you, there Jesus says. And in Matthew 6 and verse 33, there Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But secondly, there are those who would say, well, all events have been unalterably foreordained. That everything that takes place in the life of every single individual has already been foreordained by God. And that's the idea that might be addressed in terms of a fatalism, a fatalistic view that says, whatever will be. There's nothing that's going to change what God has already purposed or declared will come to pass. But a couple of things that would point out the error of that is this. First of all, God has given to all of us a free will to make choices. And choices have consequences. And we see that God's actions, very clearly from time to time, depend on the choices that people make. In Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, there that was very clearly set forth to the nation of Israel. When Moses is setting forth the law and he's saying to the children of Israel, when you go into the land of Canaan, be faithful. Keep God's law. Respect His commandments. Don't worship idols. And if you do that, then God will bless you. Sometimes those chapters are set forth in terms of blessing and cursing. But on the other hand, he said, when you go into that great land that God has given you, if you turn away from God's law and you depart from His commandments and you go after the idols of the heathen, then God will curse you. He will bring all kind of punishments upon you, and if you persist in that, He will carry you away into captivity. And so how God dealt with them, obviously, was not unalterably foreordained, but depended on the choices that they made. And then thirdly, and I think this is where a lot of folks sometimes maybe get off, perhaps in the religious world, is the idea that God's involvement in this world must be miraculous. I think sometimes there are those who fail to distinguish the difference between providential work of God and miraculous work of God. And sometimes I think we just use that word miracle or miraculous in an accommodative sense that is not in the sense that it's used in the Scriptures. For example, it's not uncommon to hear about someone talk about the miracle of childbirth or something like that, is it? Well, childbirth is a wonderful thing, a marvelous thing, but it's according to the laws of nature, the rules of nature as God has ordained them. It's not miraculous. Something that is miraculous sets aside the rules of nature. A miracle involves the suspension of natural law. The apple breaks off the limb and just suspends about halfway to the ground. You see, that's going to be a miracle, isn't it? That's defying the law of gravity. That is something that is not in accord with the natural laws that God has set into motion. The raising of a person from the dead, that's a miracle. That's something that's apparent and obvious and dramatic. But what we're talking about this morning, for the largest measure, is the fact that providence operates by natural means. God operating through men, through nations, through events. God working behind the scenes to accomplish His purpose. And it may not only be not apparent or not obvious, the things that are taking place at any given one point in time may, to the human reasoning and human mind, appear to be contradictory to what even we think or what God is seeking to accomplish. Here's the difference, and we won't spend a great deal of time with this, And there's a difference illustrated between a miracle and God operating by natural means. In James chapter 5, in that context there, in verses 16 through 18, the writer James is making the point that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? It avails much, he says. And then he uses the example of Elijah. Elijah prayed and rain was withheld. Elijah prayed and God sends rain. God answered that prayer. How did God send that rain? Did he just cause moisture to begin falling out of a crystal clear blue sky? No, that's not what God did he? In 1 Kings chapter 18, here Elijah is speaking to his servant and he says, go look toward the sea and see what's happening. He had told King Ahab that it was going to rain and he had better hurry up and get down to Zarephath in order to really to have safe travel because the water and mudslides and so on that would historically be caused by that. And he goes seven times and finally says, I see a cloud. It's like a man's hand. And before it's over, what's taking place? The sky is dark and the wind is blowing and there's a storm there. And that storm is producing rain. God has answered prayer through natural means. And so there's a difference there. If rain had just begun falling out of a crystal clear blue sky, then that would have fallen into the realm of that which is miraculous, wouldn't it? But God here answers that by means of nature. God's sovereignty is exercised in this universe providentially. Job chapter 12 and verse 23. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth nations and straighteneth them again. Here's a verse that we referred to a while ago, Acts 17 and verse 26. Speaking of God and His sovereignty and exercise over the universe, providentially says, He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God ruleth the nations of men. It's He who determines how long a nation is going to stand, where that nation is going to dwell, where its boundaries are going to be. And of course, that determination depends, as we learn in the book of Proverbs, on the kind of nation that is, on the kind of heart those rulers have. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But God, who exercised His sovereignty providentially over the nations, over the universe, the same God providentially cares for His people, for His children, as individuals. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, there Paul said, My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ. And we've already referred to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And these things shall be added unto you. I want us to just take a really brief look for a moment at some passages that set forth God's eternal purpose, some things about God's eternal purpose. Here's the plan. Here's the purpose. Here's the foresight that God exercised before the foundation of the world. And then we're going to briefly look at a couple of examples as to how we see that plan being worked out and brought to fruition, the elements of that plan through providence, the providential works of God, through the events of men and nations and natural means. What is God's eternal purpose? What is God's eternal purpose for His creation? Hebrews 2 and verse 10 speaks of it in these terms, to bring many sons to glory. God wants us to live with Him eternally. We sang that song just a few minutes ago, didn't we? I'll live with Him forever in glory by and by. Expresses there some things about God's eternal purpose. Before the foundation of the world, God in His infinite wisdom set forth how He would bring many sons to glory, to live with Him forever. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, God wants to have, and it's going to read a little different if you're not reading from a particular translation, but the NET translation, I think it's accurate here, speaks of God who wanted to have a people for His own possession, to be with Him forever and ever. And we see the elements of that purpose expressed all the way through the Scriptures. It involved in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 18 through 20, the blood of Jesus who had come to this earth and died for the sins of man. It involved Him coming through the seed of woman, Genesis 3 and verse 15. It involved Him coming through the family of Abraham, Genesis 22 and verse 18, and even more specifically than that, through the family of Judah, the chosen seed, Jesus Christ, through the family of the Jews, through the tribe of Judah. And so throughout history, throughout sacred history, through the Scriptures, we see God using men and nations, and He's doing so behind the scenes. He's using their actions. He's using their choices to accomplish His purpose without violating the autonomy of their free will. One of the great accounts in the Scriptures is the story of Joseph, isn't it? The story of Joseph and Jacob and his brothers and his rise to power in the land of Egypt. And I want to spend just a few moments, maybe a few minutes, with that account this morning as we think about God working providentially to bring His eternal purpose to fruition. That is, that the chosen seed, Jesus Christ, would come through the nation of the Jews. He would be a descendant of Judah. In Genesis chapter, let's turn over there. We'll be referring to a few texts here in for the next few moments. But beginning in Genesis chapter 37, we begin to read there of the life of Joseph. And it really encompasses, for the most part, through the end of the book, through Genesis chapter 50. Interesting. I think it's McGarvey who makes this point, that aside from Abraham, we have a greater biography, a larger biography about Joseph than any other character in the Old Testament. But I want us to ask this question. As we think about God's providential work seen through the life of Joseph, what is it, and we know how the account ends there in the latter chapters, but what was it that brought the descendants of Abraham, Jacob and his son, to Egypt, that resulted later on in Egyptian bondage, where they became a great nation? What was it that created those circumstances whereby here comes Jacob, here comes his family, here comes his sons, and they're moving from Canaan to Egypt? Well, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God had promised Abraham that He would make of his descendants a great nation. A great nation is going to develop and to grow there in the country of Egypt. But in Genesis chapter 15, God also told Abraham that your seed are going to be in bondage. They're going to be servants in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. Let's think about events in the life of Joseph. What brings that about? Well, somebody might give the immediate answer and say this. Well, it was the invitation of Joseph. He tells his family, he tells his father, he tells his brethren, you come down here and live with me. I'll take care of you, and you'll be provided for. Let's ask ourselves this question. What was it that put Joseph in a position whereby he could issue that invitation that brings his family down into the nation of Egypt? Well, Joseph has risen to a position where he is second in power only to the Pharaoh. And so obviously he has great authority, he has great autonomy in inviting someone as he did his family here. Let's go back a little further. What was it that placed Joseph in that place of power, that powerful position whereby he could issue an invitation like that? Well, it was the fact that he had interpreted the dreams of the Pharaoh before that. That involved 7 lean cows and 7 fat cows and 7 lean ears and 7 fat ears. And he explained to the Pharaoh what that meant. Going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And he said, and this is a plan that you need to work out. During those 7 years of plenty, save a fifth of it every year. And we'll have when the years of famine, when the years of leanness come around. Well, let's ask this question. What was it that put Joseph in a position whereby he could interpret the dreams of the Pharaoh? Well, he's imprisoned, isn't he? And he had interpreted there in the prison the dreams of the butler and the baker of the Pharaoh. The baker loses his head. The butler is restored to his position. And what does he do? In spite of the fact that he tells Joseph, I will remember you, he forgets him for 2 years. And so Joseph is still there at that point in time when the Pharaoh has these dreams, and then the butler said, I remember my faults. And I remember the man by the name of Joseph. He can interpret your dreams. He's there still because the butler has been forgetful. But what is it that has put Joseph in that prison where he's had access to the butler and the baker hasn't interpreted their dreams? Think about just a series of events that are taking place here that put Joseph in that position of power. Well, he had been a servant in the house of a man by the name of Potiphar. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. But Potiphar's wife had made a false accusation against Joseph. And so Joseph is cast into prison by that man Potiphar. Somebody might ask, well, why didn't Potiphar just go ahead and take his life? You know, that would have been, from a standpoint of a man like Potiphar and the accusation that he's made at that point in time, an understandable thing. But he doesn't. He puts Joseph in prison, where he's there with that butler and where he's there with that baker. What was it that put Joseph as a slave in Potiphar's house. His brothers, wasn't it? They had sold him into slavery. How did that come about? It came about by the suggestion of his brother, whose name was Judah. The other brothers wanted to put him to death. Judah said, no, he's our brother. Let's sell him into slavery. And so here these Ishmaelite slave traders come down, and they take him to Egypt, and they sell him to a man by the name of Potiphar. What was it that put Joseph in a position where he's there in order to be sold to these slaves, or to these slave traders? Well, they wanted to initially kill him. And what had Reuben done? Reuben had said, let's put him in a pit. We'll put him in this pit here. And Reuben had the intention of doing what? Of coming back. We're not told where Reuben went or what delayed him. Of coming back, getting Joseph out of the pit, and returning him to his father. Why is he still like, well, Reuben is late on the scene. The slave traders have already come along. And so he's not able to retrieve him from that pit and restore him back to his father. What is it that put Joseph in that pit to begin with? It was hatred and jealousy, wasn't it? Hatred and jealousy of his brothers. And what were some of the things that precipitated that? Well, there were the dreams, and there was that coat of many colors, wasn't it? Things that had brought about that envy and that hatred. And behind that, at least the coat of many colors, was what? The partiality of Jacob. We worked our way backward. And what we sought to do is simply this. To illustrate how through a series of events and choices that people made, things that would not have seemed to have been related whatsoever to God's plan to take the nation of Israel down to Egypt and grow them as a great nation, and they're going through that bondage to grow and their trust on Him, it raises Joseph to a position of power. I think that illustrates the providence of God there. From the coat of many colors to the robe of a ruler, there Joseph is. And so God's providence is seen in the life of Joseph. Here's a series of trials. Here's a series of difficult circumstances. Injustices, we would say misfortunes. And how many of us would look at that and maybe go through something even kin to that and think, where is God? Why is He allowing these things to happen to me? My family hates me. They want to kill me. I've been sold into slavery. I've been unjustly accused. I'm in this prison here. But all the while, what's taking place? God is providentially working to preserve His chosen people. Why are those people spared from that famine? What had happened? What would have been the result had the family of Jacob all perished because of that famine? God's plan would have been thwarted at that point, wouldn't it? To bring the Redeemer through the Jews, through a man by the name of Judah. God was with Joseph. The statement is made over and over again, and even in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. God's providence is seen in the life of Joseph, and Joseph saw God's providence in his own life. Look at the statement made. Let's read it again just briefly. Genesis chapter 45, there are verses 5 through 8. Joseph's brothers obviously are fearful when they learn who Joseph is. And he says, don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Joseph sees the hand of God behind all of these things that have brought him to that position of power. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your life by great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. I want to move ahead just a little bit because I want us to look at a second case here. And that has to do with the account of the story of Esther. Esther, again, is one of those remarkable accounts, perhaps one of our favorite accounts. And one of the remarkable things about the book of Esther is there's a certain three-letter word that never appears in that book. And it's the word God. The word God doesn't appear in the book of Esther. But the hand of God is seen all throughout the book of Esther. As in the life of Joseph, God's chosen people are delivered from famine. In the book of Esther, God's chosen people are delivered from what? They're delivered from the sword. From total annihilation. And once again, had the nation of the Jews been totally annihilated, that would have thwarted God's purpose to bring the Redeemer into this world through the nation of the Jews, through the family of Abraham, through the seed of Jacob and Judah. And so we see the work of God in preserving His people, and it's clearly seen there. We don't have time to go through all of this, and I'm depending on your foreknowledge of these particular accounts here. But you remember early on what takes place. The queen by the name of Vashti says, I'm not going to parade myself immodestly before this drunken party here. And so a new queen is sought out. Her name is Esther. She has a cousin who has brought her up by the name of Mordecai. Very interesting here, because the great antagonist to Mordecai is a man by the name of Haman. Mordecai is a descendant of Benjamin and a son of Kish. Who else was a descendant of Benjamin and a descendant of Kish? First King Warden, a man by the name of Saul. Haman was an Agagite. See the word Agag there? Saul was told to go and slay all the Amalekites and even King who? King Agag. And he spared King Agag. But here's the clash that takes place here. And so as we look at this, we see that Mordecai reveals an assassination plot to the king. He refuses to bow before Haman. And then let's turn to chapter 4 here in verse 13. Esther chapter 4 and verse 13. I think this is a very helpful text when it comes to God's providence and working in the world. The fourth chapter, as Haman has convinced King Ahasuerus to slay all the Jews, or to issue a decree where all the Jews would be slain, to be wiped out. And the word comes to Mordecai. He sends words to Esther. And what does he say? He says, and let's back up to verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Mordecai's message, of course, is you need to go to the king. You need to stop this thing that's about to take place. Well, actually, it would have been 11 months down the road because of the date that was late. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What's Mordecai saying there? You may be here at this place and this position of influence providentially by the hand of God. What does he say? I don't know that. I'm not going to say that defensively. He says, that may be why you're here right now. But while you are here, you need to go to the king and get him to stop. Get him to issue some kind of decree that's going to save the nation of the Jews. And we know how things go. I want to mention one little thing here. Now, sometimes what might seem to be the smallest things God can use in His providence. You remember the night that King Ahasuerus is having problems going to sleep? What does he do? He calls for some reading material, doesn't he? And they begin to read to him. The particular place that is read to him is about Mordecai and how Mordecai had saved his life. Who's waiting at the gate at that point in time? It's Haman. And so Haman comes in and the king says, how should I honor that? You know, what should the king do to honor a great man? And Haman's thinking, it's me. And so he gives this great process. You need to give him your ring and give him your robe and put him on a horse and parade him through town and so on. And he says, okay, you do that for Mordecai. But think about a sleepless night. The reading material, the selection of the material there. How many of us would have put great emphasis on that? That we see the hand of God in those things, the ability to use those things. And in Esther chapter 9 and verse 2 it says, it was turned to the contrary that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. A second decree is issued that said, you Jews can defend yourselves. And they did so very well. And they slew 75,000 of their enemies, and the nation of the Jews is spared. The nation of Israel is spared. Some observations from Esther. Here we see people in the right place at the right time, a sequence of events that place them there. God working behind the scenes through the free agency of man. The deliverance of the Jews wasn't miraculous. Had God chosen to work a miracle, He could. He slew 185 Assyrians in one night. But He does this providentially. Through men, through nations, through events, through a chain, through various sequences. In fact, Mordecai and Esther, they acted themselves to deliver the Jews. There's prayer and fasting and asking of the king. Another thing we see here is that God can work through the seemingly smallest acts to produce the greatest result. A sleepless night, reading a book, things of that nature. Let's take just our last few moments this morning and talk just briefly then about some lessons for us. God's providence for His children. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Philippians 4 and verse 19. But my God, here the apostle says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We looked at this text last week, where Jesus said, you ask, you seek, you knock, in reference to your heavenly Father. And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And then finally, what can we surmise from some of this? We think about the providence of God in our own lives. God's providence may include testing and trials. Or maybe what God is providing for us through a sequence of events, through the choices that others make, perhaps, in order to test and strengthen us, to strengthen our faith and our endurance. We shouldn't assume that all things are the result of the providence of God. Well, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 say, it makes the point that time and chance happens to all men. Some things are accidental. Some things are coincidental. Some things are providential. We don't absolutely know in which category the events and things in our life happen to fall. Maybe those things that appear to be accidental and coincidental are actually providential. Maybe they're not. Again, you think about the outlook of Mordecai. He said, maybe you're here at this particular place for this reason. But something else that Mordecai exercised also was this. In essence, he's saying, I don't know. But I think his faith also told him this, that he knew that God worked providentially and was powerful, and he had faith in God, and he had faith in deliverance, he had faith in prayer. And at the same time, he says, we need to act. We need to act ourselves in order to bring about this result. We need to recognize that the providence of God is a wonderful blessing as God works toward and for our good and toward the final consummation of history. Seek first the kingdom of God. Learn and apply God's revealed will. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, and in everything give thanks. Providence of God is an illustration of the fact that God's power is not, it's not limited. It took just as much power in the days of Joseph, in the days of Esther, to bring about those great deliverances through natural means, through the sequence of events and choices that were made, as it would have to have produced a miracle. But God chose to do those things providentially there. Lesson is yours this morning. Hopefully this will help us as we think about this particular topic again. The Bible doesn't satisfy all of the answers or supply all the answers to the questions that we might be able to raise on this topic. But it does supply some answers that we can't question. That God is powerful, that He does work providentially, and that He cares for His children. And that one day His eternal purpose is going to be consummated, Jesus is going to return again, and we're going to stand before Him in judgment. And on that day, we need to be ready. We get ready by becoming Christians, having our robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, through penitence, through baptism in water as penitent believers for the remission of sins. Maybe somebody here this morning who recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to be ready for that great day that's coming. Won't you come this morning as we sing and as we sing?